Several years ago, my grandpa Smead died. He was a big man. He had a warm personality. He retired as an Ann Arbor police officer. I have just great memories of this man. He was willing to accept me as an outsider into the Smead clan, made me one of his own grandchildren. It was a wonderful experience knowing this man. I have some great memories of him, but one of the funniest was actually at his funeral. Grandpa was cremated before the funeral, and if you're not familiar with cremation, one of the ways that you can bury someone who has been cremated is in the headstone itself. They have these little chambers. You remove a metal plate, and there's an opening to place the bag of ashes inside. And so at the gravesite, one of the workers from the cemetery removed the plate, and he had this bag. And remember, Grandpa was a large man, which means he had more ashes than the normal person who has been cremated. The bag wouldn't fit. And so here's this cemetery worker wrestling, trying to get this bag into the grave, into the headstone. There was plenty of room in the bag, but he had to loosen the bag so that he could work the ashes up more toward the top to make it, a little thinner, a little skinnier, so it would fit in. So imagine, we're there, it's a very calm day, but there's a slight breeze, and this man is wrestling as we all stand there and watch, and suddenly we see little puffs of smoke. Only it wasn't smoke. It was little bits of Grandpa's ashes. Puff. Like, Grandpa. It was a surreal experience. It was truly bizarre. I mean, it was a struggle for the family. We sat there trying to remember Grandpa and honor him at his graveside ceremony, and all we could do was fight back laughter. Like, what are you doing? There's no, rule book to handle these kinds of situations. There's no one has experienced this before. Well, it's interesting that Grandpa here had the last laugh. And I'm not talking about the absurdly funny Ash story. You see, death appears to be final, but if you are in Christ, then you too will have the last laugh. Because what death means for evil, God means for good. So let's look at the book of Genesis today. And as we finish, this is our final sermon on the book. We're going to see what God has to say about these sorts of things. Genesis chapter 50. We're going to begin in verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, this is speaking of Jacob, Joseph's father, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.'" Now, for some reason, Joseph doesn't go into Pharaoh's presence, right? He has been made equal to Pharaoh. The only thing that separates him is Pharaoh's throne. Joseph has the right to go into Pharaoh's presence, but for some reason, he doesn't. Now, it's probably because he's mourning. Back in chapter 37, when his father thought Joseph was dead, the author says that Jacob put on sackcloth. He was obviously mourning, and so he didn't engage in normal behavior. He was set apart for that period of mourning. So it's likely that Joseph has picked up on this, and Joseph is mourning his father. So he can't go into the presence of Pharaoh, so he sends a message. Now notice closely what he says to Pharaoh in this message. He says, "His father made him swear to bury him in Canaan in a tomb that he hewed out or carved out himself." Now, you notice he doesn't say what Jacob actually said, "Promise me you won't bury me in Egypt." Of course, that would have been offensive to Pharaoh. "Oh, sure, you can live here during a famine, but can't be buried here." That's not the issue. Joseph doesn't say that. But he also says that Jacob claimed that he hewed out this tomb by himself. We have no record of Jacob saying that. We have no record of Jacob actually doing that. If you recall, the tomb he's going to be buried in is actually a tomb that Abraham bought, his grandfather bought, many, many years before. It was already a tomb. So why does he say this? Why does he mention it, say it this way to Pharaoh? Well, securing a proper burial place is something an Egyptian pharaoh would have understood, right? That's what the pyramids are, proper burial places. Joseph is saying, "Look, you're important. You need a proper burial place. My dad's important. He also needs a proper burial place. And his proper burial place is the one he owns back in the land of Canaan." See, Joseph here is contextualizing. He's using language that Pharaoh would understand. He's quick to point out that he'll return. He's not planning to skip out of Egypt altogether, so Pharaoh grants him permission to leave. See, Pharaoh recognizes that Jacob is not just an ordinary man who dies in Egypt. He's somebody important, one who deserves a proper burial in his own tomb, even if that tomb is not in the land of Egypt. So Joseph then makes plans for the trip. Verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, or their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented him there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was called Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Well, this is a huge funeral procession. So the servants of Pharaoh, that is the high-ranking officials in Egypt, the elders of Pharaoh's household, that is those who were highly regarded men who lived and worked with him. It was all the elders of Egypt, that is all the men of great respect, men who were important men throughout the land of Egypt. The household of Joseph, as you know, the ruler of Egypt, would have had a number of employees, people who worked for him. But it was also his 11 brothers and their extended family. It was all of Jacob's household. As a very wealthy man, Jacob would have had lots of servants. It's like the author says, it was a very great company. This is a massive funeral procession. But it's not just a funeral procession through town, you know, to the local cemetery. Right? This is not an afternoon sort of funeral. This is not a weekend getaway. It's a lengthy trip that took them from Egypt all the way past the land of Canaan. They circled around, entered the land of Canaan across the Jordan River, and then from the Oaks of Mamre, where the tomb at Machpelah was, they then traveled all the way back to Egypt. Now, if you took an airplane from Egypt and flew to Hebron, which is near the Oaks of Mamre, that's over 200 miles direct route. But they're not taking an airplane. They're walking or riding in chariots or on horses, right? That means they got to go around mountains. They got to go around, you know, find the right place to cross the rivers. It's more than 200 miles on foot, and it's more than 200 miles back. This is a very lengthy time that they're going to be gone. I mean, imagine trying to plan all that. My family just went camping for a few days. That was a huge deal. It was a lot of planning and organization. We still forgot the utensils. We still forgot the serving bowls. Good thing we camped with the Vermilias, because if you ever go camping, go with them, because they have everything. I mean, they have a refrigerator. How cool is that? This trip, to plan a trip that would encompass hundreds of miles of travel, a very large number of people, you got to feed them, you got to house them along the way. This is a huge endeavor. It indicates just how much the Egyptians respected Joseph and his father. You also notice even the Canaanites recognize, look, this is a big deal. I mean, these Egyptians who just came here, they're not attacking us. That's a good thing. But look how they're mourning. This is amazing. Whoever died must have been a very important man. Well, he was. After all, God promised his grandfather that he would make Abraham's name great. So Jacob is buried in the cave at Machpelah. The large group returns to Egypt, including the family. But it's going to reveal an even bigger problem for Jacob's family. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, Joseph's brothers are afraid. They are scared. The author says that when they saw that their father was dead, they were really afraid. Now, obviously, they knew Dad was dead. I mean, they just traveled over 200 miles there to bury him, and over 200 miles. They knew Dad was dead, but what he means is when they get back to Egypt, the full weight of what that meant really hit them. The guy that they had betrayed all those years before is the ruler of Egypt. He can kill them if he wants to. And now that Dad's dead, there's no one who can stop them. And so they're frightened. Look again at their message to Joseph. They don't go to him. They send him a message. Again, they're afraid. Verse 16, your father gave this command before he died. That's an appeal to authority, right? It's like the brother who wants the TV, but the sisters watch it. Mom said, let me watch it. No, she didn't. Yes, she did, but don't interrupt her because she's sleeping, right? You'll get in bigger trouble, so you better let me watch what I want to watch. I mean, they're afraid here. Now, when did Joseph or Jacob tell his brothers that? When did he give the brothers the command to tell Joseph not to talk to them? You remember how it ended, right? Jacob meets with Joseph, adopts his two oldest sons as his own, and then immediately calls the rest of the brothers into his presence where he blesses them. And as soon as that's done, the author says, he pulls his feet up into his bed, lays his head down, and he's done. He's dead. If he wanted to give that message to Joseph, why didn't he just tell Joseph? Could it be that the brothers are so scared that they're willing to make up something? I certainly would have. Hey, Dad said, you can't mess with me. So it finally dawns on the brothers just how terrible their crime against Joseph really was. They realized what it was that they are actually trying to accomplish. They wanted his death. That was the only thing that would have satisfied them. But they also know their own hearts. They know that if the situation had been reversed, they would have used this as an opportunity to get revenge. And so they're afraid Joseph is going to do that, and he actually has the power to do something with that revenge. So somehow they end up in his presence. They offer themselves to him as servants. Like, look, don't kill us. We'll be your slaves forever. Just don't kill us. And I love Joseph's response. Am I in the place of God? You know, if someone comes to you and begs your forgiveness for sin against you, who are you to refuse that forgiveness? If God is willing to forgive us for absolutely any sin we've committed against him, then who are you or who am I to deny the same thing to someone else when they come earnestly seeking forgiveness? To refuse forgiveness to someone who is genuinely seeking it is to claim to be more righteous and more holy than God himself. I mean, when a follower of Jesus refuses to forgive someone who's earnestly seeking forgiveness, that person is undermining a core principle of the gospel. I mean, the gospel is at stake in this. I mean, when a person who has been forgiven by the holy God, the only God, when a person has been forgiven by God, refuses to forgive another person, that person is claiming that the death of the Son of God for his own sins is insufficient to cover the sins of the person who has sinned against him. It's a compromise of the gospel. It's unthinkable. Joseph assures them, though, that he is not in God's place. He may be God's man for the task God gave him, that of ruling over Egypt to keep lots of people alive. But he says, I'm not the one to dole out punishment. I am not the one to withhold forgiveness when God himself has forgiven. He tells them not to fear, to rest assured that he will continue to take care of them. So here we are. Did you know this is the ultimate sermon on Genesis? It is the ultimate sermon on Genesis. Now, that's not bragging. Ultimate just means final. It's the last sermon. So this is our last sermon on Genesis, but I like to call it the ultimate sermon. I should call it that, the ultimate sermon on Genesis. Hopefully there will be more. We're in the final chapter of the book of Genesis. We're almost to the end of the final chapter of Genesis, and yet here we have come to the very center of the book of Genesis. If you were to summarize the book of Genesis, you would do well to use Joseph's words in verse 20. Look again at it. Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What is the message of Genesis? Genesis teaches us there is one God. This one God is the creator of all that has been created. This one God is the sovereign King of Kings who rules over his creation as a kind, benevolent ruler who will not allow sin to completely destroy everything, but mercifully and graciously promises to make everything right again. God needs nothing outside of himself. In Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, God is utterly self-sufficient. God could forever exist in his divine community and never lack for anything, never long for anything that he doesn't already have. Creating atoms and molecules and planets and stars and galaxies and even people contributed nothing to God. He gained nothing from it. Everything that exists exists as an expression of who God is. God didn't create out of need. God created because it pleased him to create. That's why when God finished creating, we saw at the end of chapter 1, he saw everything that he had made, saw that it was very good. In fact, God is pleased with his creation. It brings him joy and delight. The reason God created the world, we've seen this throughout Genesis, the reason God created this world was so that it would be the place where God would walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people. That is, God himself, who is the source of life and joy and happiness, desires to share life and joy and happiness with others. Even if it means God has to first create the others with whom God would share those things. To say it another way, God's desire in all things is to bless. Because his desire is to bless, God will not allow sin and rebellion to interfere with his plans to bless others. It's actually God's desire to bless that prompts him to punish sin in the first place. He's removing the obstacles that inhibit him blessing others. Now, we've seen the negative consequences of sin throughout Genesis. Right? Sin brings death and destruction. Sin brings, sickness and sadness. Sin brings separation from the one who is actually the source of life itself. As early as chapter 3, we saw the destructive power of sin. When God showed up in the garden to walk with Adam, remember that story in early in chapter 3. God showed up in the garden in the cool of the day to walk with Adam in friendship and in fellowship with Adam and his wife Eve. Where was Adam? He was in the bushes hiding, hoping God wouldn't notice him. But what happened? God had told Adam, look, you are the king of this world. You and your wife will rule over this world as my image bearers. That means you have my authority to rule over this world as you see fit. However, there's one thing that is going to be a constant reminder to you that you aren't me. See that tree over there? That's the only thing that is off limits to you. You can't eat from that tree. Because every time you go by that tree and you don't eat from it, you are reminded that though you are king of this world, you are not God. There's only one God and you aren't him. Except Adam elevated himself in his own eyes. Adam sought to remove this distinction between creator and creature. Adam did what Adam wanted to do. He made himself into an idol and he began to worship Adam rather than the creator. And this single act of defiance and rebellion and self-worship then brought sin and condemnation to the whole world. Sometimes skeptics criticize this story. Like, really, everything's broken because some guy a long time ago ate a piece of fruit? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is they don't understand what eating that piece of fruit really meant. What is the very next sin recorded in the book of Genesis? A guy named Cain, Adam's son, got ticked off at God, and what did he do? Murdered his brother. Now, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, eating a piece of fruit that mom said no to isn't nearly as bad as killing your brother. That's only because we don't understand what sin really is. Sin is the thing that separates us from God, whether that sin is eating forbidden fruit or murder. It separates us from God. That is the tragedy of sin. It interferes with God's desire to bless us with himself. That's the horror of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, meaning they were cast away from God's presence. God desires to bless, and the rebellion against him interfered with that desire, so God removed them from his garden. When Cain murdered Abel, Genesis tells us he was sent east. Throughout Genesis, we see when they move east, they're moving further away from God's presence. Abel was murdered, and so God pushed Cain further away. Sin separates us from God and cuts us off from his blessing. We saw the rise of the tyrant kings in Genesis 6. These are men who were kings. They had tremendous power to bless others. But what did they use their power for? Their own self-satisfaction. They used it to oppress others rather than to bless others. And this sin was so rampant around the world, God chose to just kill them all and start over with Noah and his family. See, God seeks to bless, but he's thwarted because of sin and unbelief. Now, based on this, it would seem that God has been defeated in his plan to bless. But what is the message of Genesis? There is one God. There's only one God. This means that there is only one being who can be sovereign, who can rule over all creation. This one God is the sovereign King of Kings who rules over his creation as a kind, benevolent ruler who will not allow sin to destroy everything, but mercifully and graciously promises to make things right. How God makes things right isn't fully revealed in Genesis, but the seeds of it are there. Enough of his plan for making things right is revealed in Genesis. And so we've seen it throughout the book of Genesis. And Joseph's statement in verse 20 is key. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Adam rebelled against God, but God meant it for good. Cain rebelled against God, but God meant it for good. The tyrant kings rebelled against God, but God meant it for good. Man named Abram worshiped false idols, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, we have to make sure we understand what Joseph is actually saying here. Okay? A good way to understand what he is saying is to make sure we understand what he ain't saying. Okay? Joseph is not saying that God merely used the brothers' actions. Joseph is not saying that God merely took advantage of a situation as it was presented to him. Joseph is not saying that God was clever enough to turn a bad situation into something good. God looked at the circumstances and found the silver lining somewhere. That is not what Joseph is saying. Joseph is saying that God had a purpose, and his purpose was good. God had an intentional plan for good. God brought about an event and did so for a good reason, a good purpose. There is only one God, and this sovereign God is the King of Kings who rules over his world for his purposes and is bringing his world to its intended conclusion. It will accomplish God's final goal. What is that goal? God's goal is to bless others. That's why he created others to begin with. In Joseph's case, God worked out the details of his life so that he would end up being sold as a slave, where he would be falsely accused and then would be unjustly thrown into prison, where he would suffer for years. Even though in prison he is a source of blessing, he would be forgotten. It was only after several years of suffering that Joseph would be elevated to that position of power that God had told him when he was just 17. It was because God raised him to power that Joseph would eventually be able to save the Egyptians during those 7 long years of famine. It was only after God raised Joseph to power that he was able to save his family after 7 long years of famine. And because Joseph was able to save his family, he was able to bring them to Egypt. And because he brought them to Egypt, they were going to remain there for over 400 years, where they would be oppressed and afflicted with more slavery. And God meant it for good. When Adam sinned, God showed up in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you remember why? God created this world to be the place where he would walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people. God showed up one day. Adam is hiding in the bushes because Adam had rebelled against God. Adam knew he had broken the friendship that they had had the day before. He knew that there was this gap, this gulf in between God and man. God knew this. God knew that Adam, whom he created in his image, was no longer righteous, that he had sinned and was now an offense to a holy God. God knew what the inevitable outcome of sin would be. It would be separation from God. And yet, what were the first words out of God's mouth? Adam, where are you? God was seeking Adam. Even though Adam had just rebelled against his authority, even though Adam had just rejected him as God, even though Adam had just demonstrated that he loved fruit more than he loved God, God sought Adam. God is not going to allow sin and death and destruction to ruin his creation. He is not going to allow what man means for evil to trump what he means for good. God created this world for a purpose, and God will bring it to its intended purpose. When Adam rebelled against God and desired a piece of fruit more than he desired God, Adam meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That means God had a purpose and a plan for Adam's sin. God had a purpose for the rebellion and destruction and the death and the evil that came from Adam's sin against God. God has a purpose for all of it. And what is God's purpose? God created this world to be the place where he would walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people. Each week during the Genesis series, we've ended our service with words from the end of the Bible, from the book of Revelation, that describes the future time when God himself will be back on planet Earth, a newly recreated planet Earth, and God will walk in friendship and fellowship with us. That is God's purpose. Now, one thing we've seen throughout Genesis is that the book of Genesis is not Christocentric. That is, the book of Genesis is not actually about Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned. There are no details of his life in the book of Genesis. The Son of God isn't revealed in the book of Genesis. He's there. We only know that, though, from later revelation. So he's there. But we do see that Genesis is Christotelic. That means Genesis points us to Christ. As we receive greater revelation throughout history, we look back at Genesis and we see that Jesus was there all along. Genesis shows us that Jesus was always God's plan for the world, even before Adam sinned. Even before there was sin, God intended to send a Savior. Adam meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That means God had a purpose, plan for Adam's sin. Here's how the Apostle Paul wrote it in the first chapter of Ephesians. That blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that he has to predestine us for adoption means we weren't his children at one point. Right? You see what he's saying? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When were we chosen in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. When did Adam sin? After the foundation of the world. Do you see what he's saying here? This means God had a plan to save us. God had a purpose to save us. God meant to save his people before his people even existed. What Adam meant for evil, God meant for good. God's plan to walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people has always been God's plan. That's why God created this world. That is this world's purpose. Yet sin came into his world, and sin separated men and women from God. And that was part of his plan. Well, God isn't guilty of sin. God is not the one who coerced Adam to sin. God didn't make Adam sin. He didn't even suggest the idea to Adam. Yet God had a plan for Adam's sin, a plan that couldn't come about unless Adam sinned. You can't be saved unless you first need to be saved. Remember, God created this world to be the place where he would walk with us. So why didn't God just create this world and not let sin happen? Why didn't God just say, Adam and Eve, there you are, everything's perfect, have children who have children and fill this whole place? God's plan is to bless others with all of himself. The way God can bless others is by sharing more of himself with people. It's not like a husband saying to his wife, hey, I am your birthday present. That doesn't work, guys. A friend told me. So it's not like God says, hey, look at me. God is the greatest thing God can give us, right? Is there anything greater than God? No. So the greatest gift God can give us is God himself. And so God's desire to bless is necessarily a desire to share himself with others, even if he must first create the others with whom he would share himself. God blesses us with God. As part of his planning process, when he created the world, he planned to reveal himself fully in his Son, in Christ. So if we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, then God was planning to send his Son to become one of us before the foundation of the world. Because God wanted to share himself with his people, he had to send his Son to be a Savior, which required having people who needed to be saved. So if Adam had not sinned, then Adam would not have known that God was willing to sacrifice an animal to cover his sins. If Adam hadn't sinned, then we would know that God loved us in Christ and so would send his own Son to pay the penalty so that we could be made right with God. We wouldn't know that about God. We wouldn't have a clue that God was kind and merciful and gracious, but for sin. Sin is the vehicle God uses to reveal that to us. Without the need for mercy and forgiveness and grace, how could one know what mercy and forgiveness and grace are? It's to be experienced, to be understood. Forgiveness has to be experienced to truly be understood. Let me explain it this way. Imagine there is a terrible disease, right? It's spreading like crazy. Your best friend gets it. Okay, this disease has a 100% mortality rate. There is no cure for it. Everyone who contracts this disease will die. Your friend doesn't have very long. She's fading rapidly, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. But then you turn on the news one day, and they've discovered a cure for it. But not only have they discovered a cure, if you get the shot that cures those who have it, it inoculates you against getting it. So it's like a vaccine and a cure all in one. You can get rid of the disease, and you can be, you know, make it so that you can't get the disease. You're both going to be grateful, right? Which one of you is going to be more grateful? Which one of you is going to understand the real power of this vaccine to cure? You or the one who's actually dying from it? Mercy must be experienced to be fully understood. To really understand that God is the God of grace, you must first be given grace. To understand that God is forgiving, you must first be forgiven. That's why the angels who never sinned long to understand what the salvation is, because they don't know it. They don't understand it the way we understand it. They have lots of knowledge we don't have, but this is knowledge that we have that they can't get. Because no angel will ever be forgiven. No angel will ever receive God's mercy and grace. What Adam meant for evil, God meant for good. Now this ties our lives together with the lives of the men and women who lived long ago. Men like Adam and Eve and Abel and Noah. Men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah. What was meant by others for evil, God meant for good. This good is ultimately finished, completed in Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the author listed many men and women of faith. We read some of them earlier. Here's what the author wrote at the end of this list. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what does he mean apart from us? Who's the us? Those of us who have lived after Jesus. Those of us who understand God's real plan. Prior to Jesus, they had an inkling, they had the prophecies, but they didn't understand them. It wasn't until God revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ that we truly understand, oh, that's what God was doing. Oh, that's what the sacrifices were all pointing toward. Ah, Jesus is going to die as our sacrifice so that we can be made right with God. It's only in the light of Jesus that all of this begins to make sense. The salvation of those who came before was still dependent on the work of Jesus, right? Adam was saved by faith in the one who was to come. Abel was saved by faith in the one who was to come. Noah was saved by faith in the one who was to come. Abraham was saved by faith in the one who was to come. He wasn't here yet. And yet the Apostle Paul was saved by faith in the one who has come. The other apostles were saved by faith in the one who has come. Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin were saved by faith in the one who has come. Wayne Smead was saved by faith in the one who has come. Together, those of us who have come after Christ and those who came before Christ are made perfect by faith in the Son of God who has come to rescue his people so that God can walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people forever. Together we're made perfect in Christ. And you know, the friendship and the fellowship that God offers us in Christ is far greater than the friendship God had with Adam in the garden. The problem with that friendship was that was a friendship that could always end. It was not an eternal friendship. Adam could always sin and end that friendship. In fact, God's plan was that Adam would sin and Adam would temporarily interrupt that. But God's plan was always to sacrifice animals before he kicked them out of the garden, shedding the animal's blood and providing Adam and his wife proper clothing. Thus demonstrating the lengths to which he would go to walk in friendship and in fellowship with them once again. The fact is, now Adam can more fully understand the grace and mercy and even the character of God. And that brings us back to the message of Genesis. Sin brings death, but God intends to bring life. Look at verse 22, Genesis 50. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, Surely God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now here we jump ahead to the end of Joseph's life. He died in Egypt, not in the land God promised his family. He only spent 17 of his years, of those 110 years, in the land God promised him. The vast majority of his life was not spent in that land that was promised to him and his family. But do you see his faith? Even though he's been in Egypt for most of that time, do you see his faith? Remember, we read this earlier from the same chapter in Hebrews. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. He knew God was going to rescue God's people out of Egypt into the promised land. So he said, when that happens, more than 400 years from now, make sure you take my bones so that I'm buried there as well. Isn't that incredible? Joseph is dying, yet he is trusting God for his future. See, the worst this world can bring us, the absolute worst this world can bring us, is death. We're physical beings created for a physical world, so the worst that can happen to us is we're separated from this physical world. And yet, it was through the death of the Son of God that life comes. Death got played. Isn't that amazing? Death got played. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What this means for us is like, you know, what's going happening in Iraq right now? ISIS is crucifying Christians and chopping off their heads and torturing them and mounting their heads on fences. They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. I'll tell you this, throughout history, you know what happens when Christians are persecuted like this? The Church of Jesus Christ grows. Guess who gets played? You can't stop God and his plan to bless. He will not allow evil to overcome. He will not allow evil to persist for very long. That also means that what's happening in your life, whatever pain and anguish and suffering and distress you find yourself in, somehow, in some way, in ways that we may not know in this life, God is working for good. God means it for good, not for evil. This life means lots of bad things for evil, but God means it for good. You know how we can trust him? Because he raised Jesus from the dead. The worst that could happen to Jesus in this life was death. But guess what happened after death? Jesus was raised on the third day. And God's promise is that if he raises Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise his people from the dead. And finally, this grand plan that God has had for this world, the plan to walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people on the recreated earth, will finally come back. It will finally be realized. That's our future. If you are in Christ, that's your future. I have great confidence that one day that Grandpa Smead is going to come back and he's going to walk this world and he's going to walk it forever because death got played. Death can't stop him because death can't stop Jesus. Because Jesus is the sovereign King of Kings who rules over his world and he's going to bring it to its intended conclusion. And its intended purpose is that God would walk with his people in friendship and in fellowship forever. That's the hope we have from the book of Genesis.